2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, according to New Testament prophecy, the church age, this present age, will end with a great outbreak of evil, the rise of an evil antichrist leader, a global anti-God government, followed by apocalyptic judgments. This is reiterated throughout prophecy. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul explains these things to the Thessalonican church, which becomes an occasion by which the whole church in every age comes to know these things. Now we come to the portion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul explains how can such evils arise in this world. You know, when I read the Bible, I often come to particular scriptures that invoke questions in my mind. And very often, those questions are then answered in the following texts. And God leads the apostles in the writing of these prophecies to anticipate and answer questions that would arise. And for my part, the first question I would ask after reading verse 3 about this coming apostasy and this coming man of lawlessness is, how can this happen? And that's the answer in verses 6 through 9. My next question is, why will this happen? And that's answered in verses 10 through 12. This week, we'll cover verses 6 through 9, how this outbreak of evil will take place. How can it be that during the church age, with the presence of the church in the world and the promise of the Holy Spirit sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, how can there be an outbreak of evil? Isn't God more powerful than Satan in this world? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Is this great apostasy and the man of lawlessness coming on the scene because Satan all of a sudden gets a second wind? He just begins to work harder as the day draws near for his judgment? Or maybe he's just worked hard enough and long enough that he's finally gotten enough people to be on his side? Or could it be that mankind has just become more evil? As if there were good people in the past, but now this is an evil generation? Or could it be that evil is breaking out because the church didn't do its job? That the failure of the church brings on the apocalypse? Or maybe it's caused by new technologies. The TV, the internet, mass communication. Well, God tells us why evil will arise in the last days, because God removes his restraint. But those other explanations for why evil will arise in the world or has arisen in the world are very popular. And there are many conservative ideologues and even evangelicals who think in terms of those explanations for evil in the world. There are many who think in terms of an earthly plane. They really don't understand the cause and effect of evil and spiritual revival. They don't understand the mystery of lawlessness, as the Apostle Paul is talking about in this text. And you probably all agree that, as Jesus said, there are people who judge according to the flesh. They don't really understand the working of God behind the scenes. You've heard me say this often, that there are many evangelicals, even in their eschatology, that in effect blame the coming of the Antichrist and the moral decline of this nation on the church. In fact, I just attended a political documentary on Friday night, and the documentary concluded that everything bad that is happening in our nation, because the theology is that we have delegated responsibility from God, and therefore if the nation is corrupt, it's the fault of God's people. And this is taught almost to the point where the lostness of the lost is the fault of the church. As if, you know, the people of this world are in rebellion to God because we haven't evangelized enough. We weren't seeker-friendly enough. We didn't impress the world enough with our message. It's all a matter of marketing, right? However, although every Christian could do better in evangelism, would you agree? Absolutely. Even still, the Bible never blames the coming apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist on the church. It comes because God removes his restraint. God has been keeping the unsaved in line for centuries so that the gospel could go forth, but now they're the restraint. We didn't give up on the culture was stolen from us. If people have a love for God, they would come to the church no matter how weak the church is. It's not a marketing problem, it's a human nature problem. People will gravitate toward that which they love, regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the enticements. I'm sure you've seen this on the internet. 12 reasons why I no longer attend sporting events. Number one, every time I went, they always asked for money at the gate. Number two, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. The seats were very hard. The coaches never came to visit me. The referees made decisions I didn't agree with. I was sitting with hypocrites. They only came to see what other people were wearing. Some games went into overtime and I was late getting home, so that's why I don't attend these games. The band played some songs I never heard before. The games were scheduled on the one day I have to sleep in. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyway. And I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best when they grow up. Well, the point is well made, isn't it? Why people really have no interest in Jesus Christ and the people of God. It's not because we don't put on a good enough show, because we don't do enough charity work. Again, if people loved the Lord and they had an affinity toward God, they'd come regardless of the human obstacles. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. And that's what the scriptures teach. And the only reason there isn't more sin and rebellion in this world is because God restrains sinners, not because people are intrinsically good. You know, sociologists and philosophers always try to credit mankind for goodness in the world. Little do they realize that that goodness is not natural to mankind. It's coming by the Spirit of God restraining sin. We shouldn't be surprised by how much evil there is in this world. We should be surprised that there isn't more. Here's an interesting text. Psalm 46:9. God causes wars to cease. If it weren't for the hand of God, the world would still be fighting World War or the Persian Greek Wars until there was not a man alive on earth because of all the wars. Nuclear warfare would have already broken out in the 19th. Isn't it amazing that we have these weapons that could destroy everything and they haven't been? 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And you know what restrains him, the man of lawlessness, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, the first thing that everyone notices in this text is the Apostle Paul doesn't mention specifically who the restrains. So there's plenty of speculation concerning the identity of the restrains. And this may be hard to believe, but the early church fathers, like Augustine, Jerome, Tertullian, Chrysostom, believe that the restrainer is the Holy Roman Empire. Or actually, not even the Holy Roman, just the Roman Empire is the restrainer. Because at that time, the Roman Empire was keeping all of the barbarian nations to the north and east from attacking the west. And these Christians recognized the Romans chapter 13 role of government to restrain evil in the world. In the 20th century, Marv Rosenthal, in his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, contended that the restrainer is Michael, the archangel. Because in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says that Michael, the archangel, stands guard over your people. But it's really doubtful that the Gentile Thessalonican church would have immediately known that Michael was the restrainer. Many pre-tribulation dispensationalists see the restrainer as the church. And since the restrainer is the church, and the restrainer will be removed in order for the Antichrist to arrive, then this text is used as a proof text for the rapture of the church before the tribulation and before the arrival of the Antichrist. Do you get that? The restrainer being removed must mean that the church is being removed. But the text doesn't really say that, does it? In fact, in the book of the Revelation, we read in chapter 6, when the sealed judgments are opened, that Christians are being persecuted. Who then is the restrainer? What do you think? Paul says, you know who restrains. So Paul assumes it's obvious. Who is the only one who can restrain sin in this world? God. Now, God may use secondary means, government, the salt and light of Christians, the environment, but ultimately, God is a restrainer. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widows, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. Psalm 145:20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Psalm 147:6, the Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. And the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is also the restrainer. All authority has been given unto him on heaven and earth. Who can bind Satan? Who can tie up the strong man and plunder him? It's Jesus, and the Thessalonians knew that. Matthew 12, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they'll be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? But the member of the Trinity who's probably most in view here is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has been sent into this world to move men's hearts to conviction, to understanding righteousness and judgment. That's the promise Jesus gave in John 16, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And in verse 6, for those who like grammar and the Greeks, in verse 6, Paul uses the neuter. What restrains, or rather an impersonal it. But then in verse 7, Paul switches to the masculine pronoun he. And it just so happens that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is often referred to or is in the neuter tense because it just so happens that in the Greek, the word spirit is not female or gender. And I think in Spanish, you've got female and male words, right? And that's caused me to actually drop learning Spanish. I'll figure it out someday. But in the Greek, spirit, pneuma, or pneuma, means it's actually neuter. So then Paul does switch to the personal pronoun he. So it indicates here with the word he that a person is in view. Now, until he's taken out of the way, that sounds like he's acted upon. Like someone's going to take the Holy Spirit out of the way. And of course, that would be God the Father. But the verb here in the Greek really doesn't denote removal by an outside force, but a voluntary act on the part of the restrainer. He himself will terminate his restraint. Then he'll be taken out of. And also realize that this text is not saying that the Holy Spirit will be taken off the earth. You know, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the apocalypse. You know, the two prophets coming, right? You see persecuted saints, the election of 144,000 Jewish believers, and we see even the angels restrain the winds for a period of time till the elect are saved. So God will intervene in the apocalypse through the work of his Spirit. The text is only saying that the restrainer will be taken out of the way for one thing, so that the Antichrist could come on the scene. So the point here is that the coming of the Antichrist is not left up to man. Everything is in Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel 4:17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. Daniel 4:32, about Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be driven away and you're going to eat grass like a cattle for 7 years so that you'll recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Psalm 75, not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. And this was a constant message that God gave to Israel when he sent judgment upon the nation of Israel. he wanted them to know this was not Nebuchadnezzar's doing. This was not the doing of Assyria. I raised up Nebuchadnezzar to have verses like this in Amos. If the trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done? And this counters the prevailing attitude that maybe we even find in churches, that since Satan is the god of this world, he's in control. Not at all. Did you ever hear of the name Henry Tandy? Probably not. He was a British soldier in World War I. He was on guard duty in a trench when he spotted a German walking aimlessly, walking right toward him. So Tandy raised his rifle, ready to shoot him down when he felt compassion on this guy. The German soldier realized he was going the wrong direction, saw the British soldier with his rifle there, raised his hand in thanks. Tandy just saved the life of Adolf Hitler. The Nazi party began in 1918. It had just 50 members. No money. They met in one small room. Hitler joined in 1919, 1 year later. And Hitler was sent there by the German army to investigate the organization because it appeared subversive. But when Hitler got there, he joined the party because he liked what he heard. So he became the 55th member. In just 14 years, in 1930, that party would take over all. But in another 12 years, that party and all of the leaders were dead. These things don't happen apart from the providence of God's hand. All we need to know about the power of the wicked to conspire against God's people is found in Job chapter 1, the text we had read for scripture reading this morning. Then the Lord said the saying, "Behold, all that Job has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan needed God's permission to persecute Job. Nothing happens outside the sovereign permission of God, even the coming of the Antichrist. Satan is under the watch hand of God. And God has Satan and the demons on a very short leash. And remember, in Revelation chapter 20, it's God who binds Satan for 1,000 years. That is hindering sin. But again, in the apocalypse, Satan is allowed to bring on the scene the apocalypse, the apostasy, and the man of lawlessness. And notice this text in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High, speaking about the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He's going to wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So we understand that's 3.5 years, and we can understand wearing down the saints of the Highest One. But notice the phrase, they will be given into his hand. Who gives this authority? Is this because it's the world giving this into his hand? If you actually look at the context in Daniel chapter 7, it's not people given this authority into the hand. Again, Paul's purpose here in these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is to explain the sovereignty of God in the coming of. It's not a mistake. It's not that God is powerless. And the comfort for believers is to know that this is all being orchestrated by God. Doesn't matter what you go through in life, as long as you know that this is the will of God and God's in control, you can go through. The Antichrist comes when God says he can come. And the purpose of the restrainer is to keep the Antichrist from coming. To restrain means to hold something down, to sit upon it, and to restrain its activity. Notice it says that in his time he will be revealed. In his time, who sets the calendar? It's God. There's a specific time planned by God for the revelation of the man of lawlessness. It's not saying that the Antichrist will come when the Antichrist is good and ready. It's saying that the Antichrist comes when God gives him the time. And it's interesting that Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, what? Jesus came. Notice what's being implied here is that there is a time limit to God's restraint on sin. The restraint of sin in this world is for the good of God's people, but actually for the good of the ungodly. They hate it. They constantly want to thwart it. Maybe they're trying to bring in a new world order, but they've not been able to get the energy and the interest going. But a time is coming that they're going to have their way. Now, people tend to think, if I could have my way, that'd be the greatest thing in life. We're blessed that God doesn't give us our way. Now, in the text, it also says The reason for this restraint is because the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness is already at work. It's working now, not just in the future. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2? It speaks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is what? Now working in the... And in John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes that the spirit of the Antichrist is now already in the world. So Paul, again, reinforces this, and he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, we understand what lawlessness is, but what's the mystery of lawlessness? This is actually the first reference to mystery of lawlessness in the entire Bible. We know that the word mystery is used quite often. It means something that is above our understanding, something that has not yet been revealed by God. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes about the mystery of godliness or the mystery of God coming in the flesh. And really, when we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we can understand it happening, but really understanding it fully, how could God be fully become a man? We don't know. One commentator gives three possible genitive cases for the preposition of. The mystery might consist in lawlessness. The mystery might belong to lawlessness. Or the mystery might be characterized by lawlessness. Now, we do know that evil is a mystery. Do you ever think about where sin came from? How could Adam and Eve, being perfect, all of a sudden out of nowhere decide they're going to sin? Or go back even further, Satan himself, Lucifer, created in perfection, as it says in what? Isaiah. And yet, all of a sudden, sin was found in him. The doctrine of sin is a deep theological mystery. We really even can't describe it or what it were, this rebellion against God. The mystery also may refer to the invisible secret work of Satan in this world. It could refer to what he's going to be doing. A mystery, such as in Revelation chapter 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Oh, actually, let's start at the beginning, verse 5. And on her forehead, a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. So even the word mystery is a mystery. It's probably just referring to the working of evil and rebellion against God that started in the garden. But one thing's for sure, the point Paul's making here is that the mystery of sin was already at work in Paul's day, but it's being restrained by God. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with his breath, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all powers and signs and false wonders. We don't have time to really look at this text, but Paul's still addressing the subject of the restrainer. Restrainer now releasing the man of lawlessness. But what's included here is that it shouldn't be a cause of fear because Christ is going to come and slay the man of lawlessness, even though he's been released for a little while. And even though his coming is in accord with Satan, and actually verse 9 may actually explain the mystery referred to in verse 7. The mystery or the unrevealed secret is that this one who's coming is actually going to be. So let's just switch gears here in conclusion and focus on and be thankful for God's restraint, because that's a theme that's found throughout the entire Bible. Notice all of the scripture concerning God's restraint upon the Noahic flood. That's certainly restrained. The Tower of Babel, dividing up the languages, the destruction of Sodom, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the rebellion of Korah, where the earth opened up and swallowed those who were in rebellion to Moses, so that the nation of Israel could be established on the right footing. Acts chapter 12, the angel that struck Herod dead. God does intervene in this world. He is not asleep. Now, we've all heard the complaint from critics that God doesn't intervene enough. We see that complaint in 2 Peter chapter 3, where mockers complain that God is slow concerning his promises, concerning his promise of judgment. But God has been stopping and hindering man's sin, but not to the point where the sin of man. Imagine if God didn't hinder, let's put it this way. Imagine if God did hinder everybody's sin. What would happen? I mean, no crimes in the big cities, no murders, no theft. Because every time the sinner would want to do something, the Spirit of God would come over them and just put a fear of the Lord, fear of getting caught, just rearrange the circumstances where evil couldn't do evil. What would happen if, you say it'd be great, but Bill? Okay. Well, first thing, everybody would attribute the goodness to who? And as Bill said, people would not feel the need for salvation. As Jonathan Edwards writes, God makes men sensible to their misery before he reveals his. Here's an interesting psalm. Psalm 59. My God, in his loving kindness, will meet me. God will let me look triumphant upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. We often read in the Psalms, oh, Lord, slay the wicked, right? But here it says, do not slay them. For what reason? So they would continually be out there as an example. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord. The wicked must continue so that mankind would see the reality of sin. Everyone serves a purpose. And critics have no idea how much God has been preventing sin in this world. These critics should be thankful that they're even alive. So God hinders sin before we're saved. He hinders sin in our life after we're saved. Remember, David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you. You have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me. So even though he credits Abigail for stepping in, keeping him from slaying Nabal, notice that David says it's the Lord God using that secondary tool, Abigail. Notice this prayer in Psalm 19. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. That's a prayer for God's restraint. Do you ever pray to God to keep you from sin? That should be top on your prayer list. Remember Balaam? 2 Peter 2:16, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with a voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. He was walking into death if he kept going into that. And the Lord restrained him later because remember he wanted to curse Israel every time he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. Has God ever restrained you from your madness? The Lord restrained Paul because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. It was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. God was keeping Paul from pride. This text, 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape also. But you say, well, what about those times God let certain Bible characters sin and God wasn't there to stop me in my foolishness, a sin that I did in my life, such as the case of David and Bathsheba. Could God have kept David off of the roof that night? He could have, but sometimes we need to be humbled. And sometimes God leaves us to our own devices so that we would be reminded that our salvation is in Christ. And here's a very interesting text in this regard. King Hezekiah showed all of the treasures of Israel to envoys from Babylon. And God did not hinder the sin of Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. And by showing the Babylonians all of the treasures of Israel, guess what? They went back and wrote it down. We're going to have to invade. Notice this text in 2 Chronicles 32:31. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonders, of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him. I don't know if you ever realized that God actually said, I'm going to leave you alone, and you're going to do what you're going to do, that he might know what was in his heart. God will not restrain us from all sins. He wants us to grow up. He wants to make. Just because you have an opportunity before you doesn't mean it's God's will. But let's be thankful to God that so often he has tied us down so we can. This is Jonathan Edwards. In his sermon, Man Naturally the Enemy of God, has a whole section called Restraining Grace, a Great Privilege. And he writes this, if natural men are God's enemies, then hence we may learn how much we're indebted to God for his restraining grace. If all natural men are God's enemies, what would they not do if they were not restrained? Hatred shows no kindness, either in doing or forbearing. It will never make a man forbear to act against God, for the very nature of hatred is to seek evil. But wicked men are enemies of God. They have hatred without love at all. And hence, natural men have nothing within them, in their own nature, to restrain them from anything that's bad. And therefore, their restraint must not be owing to their nature, but to God's restraining grace. And therefore, whatever wickedness we have been kept from, it's not because we have not been bad enough to commit it, but it's that God has restrained us and kept us back from sin. If we have seen others do things that we never did, and if they have done worse than we, this is owing to God's restraining grace. If we have not done as bad as Pharaoh, it's owing to divine restraint. If we have not done as bad as Judas, or the scribes, or the Pharisees, or as bad as Herod, it's because God has restrained our corruption. God's work in the restraint that he exercises over the wicked world is a glorious work. God holds the reins upon the corruption of the wicked world. God restrains them by the conviction of his Spirit, and therein being kept from sin is owing to restraint. They, the unsaved, are indeed very stupid. Yet they would be a great deal more so if God should let them wholly alone. God greatly restrains the corruption of men by his providence toward particular persons, by placing them in such circumstances as to lay them under restraint. It's because of this that some natural men never go to such lengths in sinning, or are never guilty of such atrocious wickedness as some others. God's providence has placed them in different circumstances. If it weren't for this, many thousands of natural men who now live sober and orderly lives would do exactly as Pharaoh did, as Judas did, as Manasseh did, and as Nero. But providence restrained. Godly persons are greatly indebted to restraining grace in keeping them from dreadful acts of sin. That the godly do not fall into the most horrid sins that can be conceived of is due to the covenant mercy of God, whereby he has promised never to leave or forsake his people, and that he will not suffer them to be tempted above they are able, but with the temptation make a way of escape. Unquote, Jonathan Edwards. So this doctrine of God's restraining grace is really the doctrine of God's preservation. We're kept by the power of God, as it says in and in Jude 1:1, we're kept for Jesus Christ. The Lord keeps us. And just in conclusion, the greatest restraint upon us is God's salvation. He doesn't just save us from some sins. He doesn't just save us from the worst sins. In salvation, he saves us from all sin and the penalty therein. Consider the example of the Apostle Paul. What would have happened if the Apostle Paul was not stopped on the road to Damascus? What was Paul's intent? Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, that suddenly a light from heaven flashed and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Talk about getting knocked off your high horse. Literally, God stopped him from sin. And so Paul's testimony later in 1 Timothy 1, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found. So Edwards also writes, let not therefore the godly attribute it to themselves or merely to their own goodness, that they are not guilty of such horrid crimes. Let them consider it as not owing to them, but to God's restraint. Praise the Lord.